Study after study shows that a significant majority of church members do not regularly evangelize. Estimates indicate that 61 to over 80% of churchgoers do not share their faith or tell another person about how they became a follower of Christ. Now, while many believe it is their responsibility, but most do not consistently witness for their faith. In an online article titled Five Reasons We Don't Evangelize, Mike McKinley, who serves as a senior pastor of Sterling Baptist Church in Virginia, he writes, evangelical churches talk a lot about evangelism, but according to popular surveys and anecdotal impressions, most church members don't share their faith very often. And one of the five reasons he gives for why we don't share our faith is because we aren't clear on the message. He says we are not very clear about what gospel is. He writes, when someone asks to join our church, one of the things that I ask is for them to briefly summarize the gospel message. I give them about 60 seconds to summarize gospel message in. And I'm consistently surprised by how many Christians find it difficult to do that. It's not that they don't believe the gospel, they do. It's not that they are ignorant. Many of them know their Bibles very well. And while they might be nervous or surprised by the question, it's still a disturbing trend. There's no way to share the gospel if you aren't prepared to share the gospel. End quote. You know, in our time in Titus chapter 3, we have been learning about the gospel, haven't we? The good news. And what makes the good news good is really the bad news. Before coming to faith in Christ, Paul writes to Titus, he says, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. That is a picture of you and me before we came to know Christ. This is every one of us apart from Christ. It doesn't matter if we were born in a Christian home or not. This is you. This is me before our salvation. And this is also the person you and I are evangelizing to. But there is not just bad news, there's also good news. That's what the gospel means. The good news is good not only because of the bad news, but also because of the promise and hope that it provides. The good news is this, that in the coming of Christ 2,000 years back, the kindness and the love for mankind of God our Savior appeared. That in the coming of Christ 2,000 years back, He saved us. He saved us not because of deeds which we have done. No, He saved us because of His mercy. He saved us because He is a merciful God. And as good as those deeds may have been from the world's perspective, the deeds that we did before we came to know Christ, He saved us according to His mercy. Verse 4 and verse 5. He saved us, we're going to learn today in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And because we are now justified by His grace, verse 7, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is what the gospel is. You and I, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, we need to be well-versed with what the gospel is so that we can share it with others. Last week, we learned the source of our salvation, which was the kindness, the love, and the saving nature of our God. We also learned about the basis of our salvation. Negatively, it was not our works that saved us, but His mercy. Today, we will learn the means, that is, the instruments that God uses to accomplish our salvation, and we will also learn the results of our salvation, that is the outcome, the effect of our salvation, and we will conclude our time with a response to our text for tonight. Let me begin by summarizing our time based on the text that is in front of us. It is this way: God saves sinners through Christ. He renews them by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, resulting in a life devoted to good works. God saves sinners through Christ, renews them by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, resulting in a life dedicated or devoted to good works. Look with me then to Titus chapter 3. I'll begin reading from verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. We began last week, as I mentioned, with the source of our salvation. We also considered the basis of our salvation. Tonight we come to the means of our salvation. We pick up where we left off in verse 5, right in the middle. Like I mentioned to you last time, at the beginning of verse 5 in English, it says, He saved us. But that is not how the Greek begins. It begins not on the basis of deeds which we have done. Paul wants to emphasize the fact that it is not according to our works, not according to our efforts that we are saved. And then this clause, He saved us, is right in the middle of verse 5. It's like a diamond that is surrounded by other jewels. He saved us. God saved us. It tells us who saved us. It tells us what did God do, and it tells us the object of His action, that is you and me. Now, in the second part of verse 5, Paul tells us the way, the means, the instrument of our salvation. How did He accomplish so great a salvation? He writes there at the end of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We begin by considering the work, first of all, of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And within that, He writes, firstly, He says, by the washing of regeneration. One translation puts it this way: He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. That's what this is, this washing of regeneration. But let's take those two descriptions apart and then put it together: washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does washing of regeneration mean? Well, that word washing occurs two times in the New Testament, and both of those times it is translated as washing, washing. Or another translation of that word could be bathing. In Ephesians 5:26, in talking about the church, that is the body of Christ, Paul writes, Christ loved the church, He gave Himself up for the church so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What does washing refer to? Well, washing refers to a decisive cleansing. It's not just a matter of washing your hands. This description of washing has to do with washing the entire body, the entirety of who you are. Now, this is not just some external cleansing, but really an inward cleansing. Washing here implies that at some point of time we were unclean, we were dirty. And what made us dirty, what made us unclean, is the fact of the reality of sin and the domination of sin in our life. Just listen to these descriptions of who we were before we came to know Christ. This description has to do with why washing was necessary. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the scripture there describes us as deceitful and desperately sick. Isaiah 64 verse 6, we were, it says, unclean. Ephesians 4:18, we were darkened in our understanding. In Colossians 1:21, we were alienated and hostile in mind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we were blind. Titus chapter 3:3, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Psalm 14:1, and then again in 3, it describes us that we were corrupt and we committed abominable deeds. John 12:35, we were walking in darkness. 2 Timothy 2:26, we were captive to the devil. 1 Timothy 1:9, we were lawless and rebellious. That began to describe the uncleanness that we were before we came to know Christ. It is this domination of sin and Satan and the looming wrath of God over us as sinners that made us dirty and unclean on the inside. And so what did we need? We needed a deep cleansing. We needed a washing. Washing of regeneration. He further qualifies that word washing by saying washing of regeneration. That word regeneration is really two words in Greek, and it means to be back again and then to come into existence. To be back again and to come into existence. Put together, it means new birth or born again. That word actually is used only twice in the scriptures. One's to do with the regeneration of the nation of Israel, and then secondly here to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration tells us that God it is who creates new life, and he creates new life where previously there was only death. You know, the Bible repeatedly reminds us that spiritually speaking, before we were born again, before we became Christians, before we became followers of Christ, we were what? We were dead. We were born dead into this world. Listen to a sampling of the text that I'm going to read for you that describe our condition in this way. Ephesians chapter 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 8:6, for the mindset on the flesh is death. And all of this is a fulfillment, really, of the prophecy that God himself made to Adam. You remember that? Genesis 2:17, for in the day you eat from it, that is this tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And that was our condition. That was your condition. That was my condition before we were regenerated. Now, can a dead body respond to anything? Of course not, right? What can a dead body do? Someone responded, stink. Stink. If you are dead, what do we first need in order to respond to the effectual call of God? What do we need to do to be done to? We need to be alive. We need to be alive. That is what regeneration is. It is to be made alive, brought back again, born again. Washing of regeneration. Secondly, he says renewing by the Holy Spirit. Renewing by the Holy Spirit. Notice both regeneration and renewing is done by the Holy Spirit. It's an act of the Holy Spirit. The word renewing means to make something new qualitatively. It is to cause something to be new, a renewal, a renovation, a complete change for the better. The word renewing is also used only twice in the New Testament, here and then, first of all, in Romans chapter 12:2, where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And in these two New Testament uses of the word, it refers to renewal, which makes a person different than they were in the past. What is the difference now? Well, there is a new heart. There is a new Lord. There is a new home. There's a new purpose and a new goal. That is renewal. Also, the word renewing or renewal is a reference to both the one-time and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It is not something that just happens when you become a believer. It's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, writes this: either the initial act of conversion or possibly continual renewing by the Spirit throughout the life of the believer is in view here. John Stott writes, it may be synonymous with rebirth, the repetition being used for rhetorical effect, or it may refer to the process of moral renovation or transformation which follows the new birth. It's a one-time event in the sense that that is when we become believers, but it is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We take it as the act of the Holy Spirit at the beginning and then his ongoing work in the life of a believer. And as you do that, what becomes clear is that our salvation is really God's gracious work in our life. It's not a reward for good deeds. It's not something that we have earned, but it is God's work in our life. Now, to be regenerated, to be renewed, is then the start of our Christian life. Now, some of us might remember the day and the time that we became believers. For others, it might seem like it was a process. For others, we might not even remember the day and the time. Some of us might remember the exact day and the time. But wherever you are on that spectrum, what is clear that it is an act that happened at a moment in time in our past. This is regeneration. There are some other words that the scripture uses to describe this. For example, in our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, in John chapter 3, verse 3 to verse 8, this same act, regeneration, is described as being born again and being born from above. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, and then Colossians 2:13 describe the same act as being made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 5:15, this same act is described as becoming a new creation. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are created again. And then Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 and Colossians 2 verse 11, this is described as the circumcision of the heart. God cuts away the hardness of the heart, removing spiritual deadness and enabling love and obedience. And Ezekiel chapter 36 describes this as God's promise of giving us a new heart. All of those descriptions refer to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to have our eyes be opened and to be given sight. This is what it means to be born of God, to be renewed in the inner man, to be set free from sin, to be transferred into the new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ and the family of God. All of those describe this act of regeneration. But notice also with me, in verse 6, the measure of the Holy Spirit that is given to us. Whom, that is the Holy Spirit, he, that is God the Father, poured out upon us richly. This is a generous gift that God bestows on all those who are his. Joel chapter 2 verse 28 describes this particular scenario where it says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Pour out depicts abundance, not scarcity. And then the word richly just adds to that pouring out. Our Lord is not grudgingly giving us of his Holy Spirit. No, he richly pours him out on us. That is, it intensifies it. So God does not give his Spirit to us in fragments, but he gives him in fullness, pouring out on us richly. He lavishes us and lavishes the people of God with his Spirit. He provides his Spirit in abundance, in other words. What is the work of the Spirit? It's the washing of regeneration. It's the renewing. And this is the Spirit that he provides to us in abundance, who is with us, who indwells you and me. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But not only just the work of the Holy Spirit, the other means that is used there, notice at the end of verse 6, it was done through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ stands as a mediator, as the channel of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter describes our Lord's work in this way in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. He writes, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And then he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." That was Peter's first sermon describing the work of Jesus in the life of believers. In other words, we receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit based on the work, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does God do? He pours out the Spirit, but he does that through the Son. The Father then is the source, the Son is the mediator, and the Spirit is the gift. In fact, before he died, and then he was buried, and he rose again, before all of that happened, he prepared his disciples. Remember in John chapter 14, he said to them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you and will be in you." He prepared his disciples. He said to them, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." The Spirit comes because Christ reigns in you and in me. Notice the chain of our salvation. God the Father saves us according to his mercy, verse 5. God the Spirit regenerates and renews, again verse 5. And then God the Son mediates and secures our salvation. You see, through Jesus Christ means the Spirit is given to us on the basis of Christ's atoning work. And because Christ satisfied divine justice, God now lavishes the Spirit on his people. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' And why did he do that? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Imagine a man trapped in a dark dungeon. He is chained, he is filthy, he is blind, and he is lifeless. He cannot clean himself, he cannot free himself, and he cannot even respond to the voice of the king because he is dead. That is our condition in sin: unclean, enslaved, hostile to God, and spiritually dead. But then the king enters. And he first washes the prisoner. He removes the layers of filth that is surrounding this prisoner, not merely outwardly, but deep within the heart. That is the washing of regeneration. God cleansing the sinner from the pollution of sin. And then the prisoner at this stage is still dead. And so the Holy Spirit breathes life into him. Dead eyes open, dead ears hear, and dead hearts begin to beat again. This is regeneration, the new birth. And then the Spirit continually renovates the man from within, giving new desires, new affections, and a new way of life. You see, God does not give his Spirit sparingly, but he pours him out richly upon his people. That is the renewing work and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. All of it done because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, being buried and then being raised on the third day. It's abundantly clear, I hope, by now that you and I cannot do anything to earn our salvation. Not only that, you and I cannot do anything to keep our salvation, which is to say, you cannot work to earn your salvation and you cannot work to keep your salvation. Good deeds are a result of your salvation. They are an evidence of your salvation. They're not what keeps you saved. What keeps you saved is not your works. What keeps you saved, or rather who keeps you saved, is God himself. In 1 Peter 1:5, Peter writes, "We are protected by the power of God." God saves us and he keeps us. That is the means of our salvation. Thirdly, the results of our salvation. Verse 7. Paul writes, "So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There are at least three results of our salvation. As he brings this rich, this loaded sentence to an end, he reveals to us the purpose of our salvation. And he begins with those two words, "so that." That tells us this is a purpose. This is the reason. This is the result of our triune God's work in our life. And what is that? It is this, that God does not merely rescue us from wrath. He elevates us into a new legal status and gives us eternal inheritance. You see, our salvation does not stop at our forgiveness. It does not stop at that stage. It advances into our full acceptance into a future glory. First of all, he writes, we are being justified by his grace. We have full and complete acceptance into the very presence of God. What does that tell us? It tells us that we have a new standing. A new standing. We are justified. Now that word justified means to be made right. This is the act by which man is brought into a right relationship with God. Really, this is a courtroom language, and majority of the times the word justified means to be declared righteous, and it has that narrow meaning. But most commentators agree that here in this verse, it has a broad meaning to include everything related to our salvation. This is, in that narrow meaning, this is a once-for-all verdict by God the judge. This is not an ongoing process. God does not make you barely acceptable, but he declares you fully and completely righteous. Also, this aspect of our declaring righteous is not something that is infused in us. At least that is the Roman Catholic doctrine, that God gradually pours righteousness into a believer, transforming them slowly and ultimately inherently holy, ultimately. This is not that. This is not infused righteousness. But theologians describe this as imputed righteousness, which is to say that his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, was imputed to us. It was legally credited to us. We were declared to be righteous, and that is how God sees us immediately. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul writes, "Justified by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus." It's a one-time act that takes place in heaven. And this act of justification, notice he writes, is by his grace. Our salvation then is not something that is earned by works, which Paul repeatedly makes that point. It's not assisted by human merit. It is entirely rooted in God's unmerited favor. There's no place then for boasting on our part. No, all glory goes to the one who deserves it all. First of all, a result of our salvation is we now have a new identity. We are declared to be right with God. We are justified. Secondly, notice he says we have a new identity, that we would be made heirs. The heir is a reference to one who obtains a portion or a lot. This is one who receives something as a possession. The phrase "we would be made" tells us that this was not our identity before, and it tells us that someone else was responsible for making us heirs. Notice that phrase, "we would be made heirs." We don't make ourselves heirs. No, somebody else makes us that. And who is that? That is God, our Heavenly Father, is it not? We did not do this to ourselves. Also, only the one who is a part of the family is an heir. What does that mean? That means this text is really referring to another important doctrine, which we won't go into detail right now, but the doctrine of our adoption into our God's family. We are not merely acquitted, we are adopted into his family. That's why we are heirs. We don't give our inheritance. I've not reached that stage yet in my life as a family, but reading about others and noticing others, we know that there's a certain stage where they reach, where they begin to now allocate different things. They don't allocate different things. They don't give their inheritance to somebody who is outside the family, but somebody who is inside. That's what this verse tells us. Galatians 4 verse 6, Paul writes, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You see, you and I are heirs, and we possess a secured future. So we can say the justified sinner becomes a beloved son with guaranteed inheritance. That brings us to the third and final result of our salvation, and it is this: we have a new certainty. Notice at the end of verse 7, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is not a desire. This is not a wishful thinking. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that is grounded in God's unchanging character. This is not a hope that wavers. It rather rests in divine certainty. And what is the object of this hope? What is being hoped for? What is the eternal inheritance of the heir? It's a hope of eternal life. This is the very content of our inheritance. There is eternal life that God's word speaks both in terms of what we have right now and what we will have later on as well. Eternal life now, this is our present possession. John chapter 5, verse 24, John records our Lord saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." When? In the future? Yes, but also in the present. And then also eternal life one day will be fully realized. This is our future glory. This is what it means to be glorified. Romans 8, verse 30, Paul writes, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's a synonym for eternal life. You see, eternal life is not merely a reference to a duration. It is eternal after all. But it's also a reference to the fullness of life that is found by a believer in and with God. A life that is unhindered by sin and enjoyed forever. That is your eternal inheritance, and that is my eternal inheritance. You see, what God begins in justification, he really consummates that in eternal glory. All of these are realities for you and for me if you're a follower of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, this is what happened, and this is what is happening, and this is what will happen to you and to me. How do we then respond to this truth? What is the text calling us to do? Well, we don't have to wonder too much, because in verse 8, he tells us the kind of response he needs from you and from me. So fifthly and finally, the response to our salvation. Paul writes, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." That phrase, "this is a trustworthy statement," is a very common expression in Paul's letter or pastoral letters, letters to Timothy and to Titus. In fact, it occurs about 5 times in total, 4 times in Timothy and once here in Titus. And here it is a reference to that statement that he has just made. What is the trustworthy statement? Well, verse 4 to verse 7 tells you what that trustworthy statement is. and it is in reference to our salvation by God's mercy. Wherever this phrase, trustworthy statement, occurs, what occurs before and after are passages that were memorized by God's people. And so this trustworthy statement here starts in verse 4 and ends in verse 7. And what are we to do as a result of hearing all these wonderful truths about our salvation? How do we respond? Well, first of all, this is a truth that we need to be declaring with confidence. This is a truth that is to be declared with confidence. Notice what he says. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. What I've just shared with you, Titus, is a trustworthy statement. It's a faithful word. And these things, I want you to speak confidently. This is the truth that needs to be declared confidently. There's no mystery to what we say. There's no speculation in what we are saying. No, gospel is certain. This is not just for the preacher. This is not just for the elders and the teachers of God's word. This is for each one of us as followers of Christ. We need to speak about these things confidently. Affirm this message. Insist on this message. Boldly proclaim this message. What does sound doctrine demand? Well, sound doctrine demands strong proclamation. You see, truth that saves must also be truth that is spoken about. How are we doing in the area of sharing the truth of the gospel? When was the last time you shared about the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? How will you respond to the truth of God's word? Well, we respond by proclaiming it boldly. But the second response that is required of us here, he says, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Secondly, this is a life that is devoted to good deeds. Paul writes, I want you to declare this truth with confidence so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Now, before we consider this response, don't miss the fact that though God saves us, we receive that salvation by faith alone. And we rest in God's promises, not in our works. And what does faith do? It unites us to Christ and it produces in us new life. And this faith, it doesn't remain idle. Rather, it transforms the believer from within and it produces a life that is devoted to good deeds. He says to be careful to do good deeds. That is, you need to be intentional. You need to be thoughtful. You need to be deliberate when it comes to good deeds. And to engage in good deeds is to devote yourselves to good deeds, to commit yourselves, to give yourselves fully to good deeds. It's a very interesting expression. Actually, Paul has used that expression at least 6 times in these 3 chapters. Once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, and then 3 times in chapter 3. One of the things that you can draw from that is that what will differentiate you from others in this world is your involvement in good deeds. Now, we have learned what good deeds are. Good deeds are deeds done by a believer for the glory of God. Good deeds are done by the believer for the glory of God. Someone has described it this way: good deeds are the fruit of salvation, the evidence of regeneration, and the aroma of Christ in a dark world. That's why in all of these 3 chapters, Paul repeatedly encourages Titus and the believers on the island of Crete to be involved in good deeds. Now, what are some good deeds that we can be involved in? Well, we can think of it in different categories. As you think of good deeds towards God, you can worship Him in spirit and in truth. When you worship Him sincerely on the basis of His word, you are involved in good deeds. You are to pray faithfully. You are to give thanks in all circumstances. You are to study and obey the scriptures. You are to support the work of the gospel. All of that is good deeds, deeds towards God. Towards the body of Christ, we can say we need to encourage discouraged believers. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to show hospitality. We need to serve using our spiritual gifts. We need to pray for the leaders in our church. And we need to meet practical needs within the body. That is how you do good deeds towards the body of Christ. How about the family? Towards the family, we need to love others sacrificially. For those of you who have children, obviously this is a singles group, but I'm talking to the leaders now. You need to raise your children in the discipline of the law. That is what good deeds is. We need to honor our parents. That is a good deed. We need to care for aging relatives. We need to speak graciously and truthfully. All of these are good deeds towards our family members. What about those who hate us, those who are our enemies? We need to forgive those who sin against us. We need to pray for our persecutors. We need to refuse to be revengeful, and we need to overcome evil with good. All of these are good deeds towards those who hate us. What about towards our neighbors? We need to feed the hungry and help the poor. We need to visit the sick and the lonely. We need to care for widows and orphans. We need to show kindness to strangers. At our workplaces, we need to work honestly and diligently. We need to be generous givers. We need to defend the truth and justice. All of these things are part of good deeds done for the glory of God. Don't take any of them lightly. All that is done by a believer for the glory of God is good deeds. What does Paul say here? So that those who have believed God will be careful, will be intentional to engage in good deeds. Thirdly and finally, final response, a testimony lived for the benefit of others. That is what he says at the end. These things are good and profitable for men. What do our good deeds do? Well, they honor God and they serve people practically. What do our good deeds do? They display the transforming power of Christ. You see, the believer's life becomes a visible witness of the invisible grace of God. You can say, "I am saved," all you want, but if your life does not reflect that, there is a culture and there is a world around us that is quick to point out the inconsistencies in our life and say to us, "Well, you talk about this Jesus, but I can't see any difference in your life compared to the other person who is not claiming to be a believer." No, says Paul, your good deeds will reveal to a world that cannot see God, that God is in action through your life. Saving grace then produces a life that confidently proclaims truth and it carefully practices good works. We have to proclaim the truth God boldly, we have to pursue good works carefully, and we are to benefit others consistently. Let this bring encouragement to us as we continue to think of this young pastor on the island of Crete who's been instructed to set in order things that remain. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for these wonderful reminders of what the gospel is and how change begins to take root in us. Lord, may each one of us who is here, who claims to be a follower of Christ, may we all be committed to be engaged in good deeds. May we all be ones that speak confidently of the truth of the gospel. And may we all, through our testimony, through our life, display to a dying world the invisible God who lives and makes his dwelling in us. I pray for the small group time right now. I pray that your name would be exalted through all the details of that which is discussed. We pray that you would use that time for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.